Don't forget about Camp Horizon. I mentioned this morning that the applications are here for Camp Horizon. If you'd like your child to go, then you need to get the application in pretty fast because they're filling up fast. And they, the quicker you get it in, the more assured you will be that your child will be able to go to camp this year. So the applications are here. And if you hesitate because of financial reasons, we usually, I just go ahead and mention, sponsor several children to go, and we like to help out in that particular way. So don't let that stop you. Go ahead and get the application in. That's the first step. And get a place reserved for your child at Camp Horizon. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to have to have a discussion on the sword drill and maybe get this thing divided into divisions. Let the children have some and let them stop getting all the answers right, making the adults look bad when they're in the other category. But I think Cassie and Garland must get together and collaborate before the meeting. And Trisha, but she sure knows the Bible, knows where those books are found. I tell you, she must really have them memorized really well. What did I say? 2 Timothy? That's what I wanted. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray once again that you would open our eyes and hearts to receive the truth of the Word of God. We're just thankful for your Word, and we just ask now that we might have responsive hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been studying through 2 Timothy, and we've been studying through it backwards. We started in the last chapter, and now we're in the third chapter, and we'll probably keep backing up like that. I've never really approached a book like that, but it's been kind of interesting. 2 Timothy, in the last chapter, sort of gave us the background of the Apostle Paul. We saw how he was about to be offered, as he said. He was about to lose his life, and he's at the end of his ministry, and he's in prison in Rome. And he is writing to Timothy to encourage him and to challenge him. And then we backed up to the third chapter, and we saw that the Apostle Paul describes the last days. As he says in verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. He tells us what shall be in store for, as he says, the last days. He gives us the characteristics of the last days. We saw from verse 1, and we basically stayed in verse 1 the last time, that he says, this know. In other words, there was some information, there was some insight that he wanted us to know. And we mentioned the fact that only the believer who knows the Bible and knows the book is really informed on what is going to take place in the future. And if you know the Bible and you know the book, you don't even have to read the paper or listen to the news or watch the news on television, you know what's going to be taking place. You might not know all the specific events, and you may feel like you need to be informed that way, but you know the general outline of what is going to be taking place. The Bible gives us the insight on this, and the believer is not surprised at what occurs in the world around him or her, as the case may be. The believer is never caught off guard because we know what is going to take place. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, this know, in the last days, and that's a prophetic terminology, In some ways, we can say that the last days began with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's sort of been winding down ever since. But primarily, I believe it refers to the time just preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last days, at the end of things. And I think that's more specifically what it refers to. And we looked in 2 Peter and saw there the term, the last days, and how Peter described the events that would take place. Now, he says that perilous times shall come. It's definite. There is nothing that will stop it. It is a process that will take place and cannot be reversed. They shall come. There will be no reversal to it. And we find that this is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. It's consistent with both New Testament and the Old Testament as well, both in picture, principle, type, and teaching. This is consistent. Perilous times, hazardous times, dangerous times, stressful times shall come. And they will become increasingly worse and just preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe and teach, at least I believe and teach, that the coming of the Lord Jesus to claim His church, that is what we generally call the rapture of the church, the removal of the church from this earth, that will occur without any sign or any event preceding it. That it is an imminent hope. And by imminent, that means there is nothing that has to take place. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. There is nothing that has to occur before the Lord Jesus can come and receive His church unto Himself. It's an imminent hope. The Apostle Paul looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first century Christians thought He would come in their age, and they were not wrong to think so. They held that hope to be imminent. And that is that He could come at any moment. And we believe this is true too. I believe it's true. I don't think there's any prophecy that has to be fulfilled or any event that has to take place. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is there to hinder the coming of the Lord Jesus to catch the church away. And we discussed that rapture of the church last week. That's what the Bible tells us is in store for us as Christians. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the return of the Lord. Christians down through the ages have always held to the return of the Lord Jesus. If you want to write it down, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and study and read that for yourself. We're not going to turn to that again. But nevertheless, this is what is in store. The Lord is going to return. He told His disciples, I'm going away. I will come again. I will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's John chapter 14, the first verses of that chapter. And so we believe that the Lord shall return. And He's going to take out of this earth the body of believers that are living at that time, His church, His body, His bride. Now, though there are no signs that precede the coming of the Lord as such for His church, there are innumerable signs that precede the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. There are innumerable signs that point to the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. And when He comes back to establish His reign from Jerusalem after the time of tribulation that will come upon the earth. There are many signs in the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament as well, that point to the second coming in glory of the Lord Jesus when He returns to the earth. And so, as we see certain things taking place in the world, certain conditions occurring in society around us, conditions and occurrences that are like what the Lord Jesus described and like what the apostles described would take place in the last days, we know that the return of the Lord Jesus for His church must be soon. Must be soon. Must be soon. It's just like if you're driving if you're headed north and you're coming up Blanding Boulevard, you're coming up State Road 21, and you see a sign that says Orange Park, 4 miles. Orange Park, 4 miles. Why? You know that you're getting close to Jacksonville. You know you're getting close to Jacksonville. Why? Because Orange Park and Jacksonville border one another, don't they? You see? And if you're traveling to Savannah, you're going up 95 or however you might go, and you see a sign that says Brunswick, 5 miles, well, you know you're getting closer to Savannah. You don't have to see a sign that says Savannah because you know that Brunswick is fairly close to Savannah. And you can follow the illustration very well, I think. And so when we see certain signs, we see certain events that are taking place, we see certain occurrences happening that are things that point to the second coming of the Lord to the earth, what do we know? We know that the rapture is very, very close at hand because that's going to take place before His return to the earth. Now, what the apostle describes here is in the last days, these perilous times that shall come, and then he gives us a description and the characteristics of men in those last days. Now, as I said, this is consistent with the rest of the Scripture. It must come, it will occur, and there will not be any preventing it. It will not be any preventing it. The corruption of sin, that once it is set in, there's no stopping it. There's nothing that can stop it except the direct intervention of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, we're not going to turn there now, but you see the same thing that is taught there. You see that as the seed is sown throughout the earth, that the enemy comes along and he sows the false seed. You see that as the woman prepares the meal, that the leaven is placed in and it spreads and corrupts permeates the whole loaf. You see that the mustard seed begins the very small thing and then it grows into this enormous monstrosity that harbors all of the fowls of the air. And you find there the same principle that is taking place and that is outlined here in the rest of the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus gives us a sort of a pictorial history of the church. And He shows how the church started off in chapters 2 and 3. And we see how it ends up with the church at Laodicea. The church that He describes as lukewarm. The church that He describes that He will spew out of His mouth because they are neither hot nor cold. In the Old Testament, in books such as the book of Judges, we find the same truth, that there is always this departure from God and this degeneracy and rebellion that ends in judgment. And if you look at your Bible in what we call the dispensations, that is the way that God has dealt with man down through the ages, you'll find that this is consistent with the whole teaching of the Scripture. What happens in the early pages of the Bible? There is always a period of testing of man and then a judgment that occurs at the end of that particular test. God gives a particular rule. He says, this is the way that I want you to operate. And man is tested in relationship to that. And then man ultimately fails and judgment occurs. That's what the history of the Scripture is. God tells Noah, He says, Noah, I want you to go out and multiply, you and your sons. I want you to multiply and replenish after the judgment of the flood. I want you to replenish and to spread and to fill the whole earth. And what happens? There we read about the Tower of Babel. Man says, no, we're not going to spread out. We're all going to come together. We're all going to come together. And we're going to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. And what happens? Judgment occurs. The judgment and the confusion of tongues. Confusion of tongues. And even before the Tower of Babel occurred, there's Noah, and man is living under conscience. Man is given the knowledge of, or has the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, and what does the Lord find in the days just preceding the flood? That every thought, every imagination of the heart of man was what? Only evil continually. And what happened? God brings judgment. God brings the flood. And then we find Abraham. Abraham's given the promise. And Abraham's seed end up where? In the land of Egypt. in the land of Egypt. Judgment. And then the Israelites are called out as a nation. They're given the law. And they're operating under that law for all those years. And what happens? The Lord Jesus comes, the Messiah that they had waited on, and judgment again takes place, the judgment of the cross. And now we're living in an age when man is tested according to the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God has gone out to the ends of the earth. You know what's going to happen in the end of this age, in the end of this age that we're living in now? Yes. Judgment. Judgment will occur. Men will reject the Son of God, even as they're already doing, and the Lord Jesus and God will bring judgment upon the earth. The judgment of the tribulation will occur. But then, you know what's going to take place after the tribulation? Christ is going to come back, and He's going to rule and reign over the earth. And He's going to be the perfect monarch and the perfect king. And righteousness will cover the whole earth. And the curse is going to be removed. It's going to be at least reversed. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And the wolf and the lamb will get along. The lion will eat grass, it says. And the curse will go back to just like it was in the garden just about. Beautiful, wonderful scene. But you know what's going to happen at the end of that 1,000 years? Judgment's going to take place because they're going to rebel against God even in that day, in that age. And so you see, the whole history of man and God's dealings with man have been such. These periods of time and God tests man and God deals with man and God gives man a particular rule to operate under. And man ultimately fails and judgment occurs. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 2, it says, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's the first thing that we find outlined. Men shall be lovers of themselves. 18 different characteristics that we find listed here, at least 18 in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. All of them negative, and as we said, that's the way things end up. All of them negative and none of them positive whatsoever. The first thing you find, it says this, that in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. First, notice the words, men shall be. And that's the generic term for men, which means male, female, man, woman, men, mankind in general. Men shall be. And it's a description of their character. Not just what they do, but what they are. Not just what they do, but what they are. And it says that they are going to be lovers of their own selves. Self-lovers. And you say, well, aren't these things always true? I mean, these conditions are very general. And that's true to a certain degree. But I think that the days that we are living in now show that these conditions are more and more prevalent and more widespread than they ever have been before in the history of man. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. In the United States of America today, we live in what has been called the me generation. Right? The me generation. Who's important? Number one. Look out for number one. Me. What I can get, what I can do, and what satisfies me. It's been titled as the me generation. Self-lovers. And God says that in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And what's the real problem? The real problem goes to the heart. You'll notice that there are three things that are said here about them and men in the last days. It says, first of all, in verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then they'll be covetous. They'll be lovers of money. And when you get down to the end of the verse 4, it says they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasures. And you couldn't find a better description of the United States in America. You couldn't find a better description anywhere than what you find right here in the Word of God. What's the problem? The problem is a heart problem. Someone has said that we should worship God, love people, and use things. But instead, We worship self, love things, and use people. We worship self, love things, and use people. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, he said that the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God looked down, even in the days of Noah, on the heart of man. He said, the heart of man is wicked. His thoughts and his imaginations are only evil. And the root matter is the heart. Now, the heart describes the inner life and the inner man and the real you. And that's why it says in Jeremiah that I, the Lord, know the heart. I, the Lord, know the heart. Because as we'll see in 2 Timothy, these people that he's talking about have a form of godliness. Outwardly, there's an outward form of godliness. But the Lord knows the heart. And you come here this morning, and I see you on the outside, you see me on the outside, but God knows your heart. You see? God looks on the inside, and He knows the real you. He knows the real you. The problem is the heart. And that's why the power, these people that he describes, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can permanently, eternally change a person from the inside out. Religion can make a person better on the outside. It can make him better, or her better, from outward appearances. Go to church, carry a Bible, wear a suit and tie, quote a few Bible verses, learn the lingo, you know, the Christian lingo, learn all the words like born again and rapture and whatever else you might learn. But only the Lord can change from the inside out. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. God looks down and sees your heart, and you know your own heart. If you're a sinner and you're outside of Christ, you know that you're not right with God. And there's only one thing that can make you right, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and that if you believe in Him, and trust Him. And what does it say? With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But the gospel is the only thing that can change man eternally and permanently. It's only the gospel that can do it, and the power of the gospel. You ever see anybody that said, what if I stood up before you today and said, you know, I used to be a drunk, and I used to be a doper, and I was a wicked, vile person. But now I've got a degree in mathematics, and my life has changed dramatically. It's ludicrous, isn't it? You see? What if a woman were to stand up before you today and say, you know, I was a prostitute, I was a profligate, I lived in sin all my life, but now I've gone and I've gotten a course in home economics. And you wouldn't believe how my life has changed since then. I'm a new person, a new creation. And here's a man who says, you know, well, I was wicked and I was ungodly and I was a sinner, but I'm now a scientist. And because I'm a scientist, you know, I have a whole new life. It's ludicrous, isn't it? But we think nothing of it when a person gets up and makes those same statements and says, that my life was changed when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I trusted Christ as Savior, and He did what His Word says. He cleansed me of my sin. He made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm not the same person that I used to be anymore. God has changed my life. And I don't know how He did it, but I can say with that man in John chapter 9, once I was blind, but now I see. I don't understand all the workings of it. All I know is that He changed me. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. My sin is forgiven. And I know, based on the authority of God's Word, that now I have a right standing before God. Thousands of people, millions of people, can testify to that life-changing experience that takes place when Christ delivers you from sin. It's like the story I've told before of Harry Ironside as he stood preaching on the street. And as he was there preaching and the crowd gathered around him, he received a note from a man who was standing back at the outside of the crowd. And the man said, "I am an atheist. I don't believe in God. And I'd like to debate you. You say the Bible is true. I say there is no God. Let's have a debate." And as Ironside studied the note, he read the note to the crowd. And he says, "I'm going to accept the condition. I'm going to accept to debate this man. But here are the conditions. I want this man to bring two people, just two people, whose lives have been changed by his atheistic beliefs. And I, Mr. Ironside said, will bring no fewer than 100 people." This was back in the Salvation Army days, and back when the Salvation Army was really, you know, a Salvation Army. And he said, "I will bring no fewer than 100 people whose lives have been changed, who have been picked up out of the gutter and off the street, and who are new creatures in Christ, whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." And the man walked away. He couldn't meet the conditions. Nobody's lives are changed except for the worse by not believing in God. That's what happens. And that's what you have described here. You see at the very outset, you enter in as lovers of your own self, and you come out lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Nobody who really loves God has ever suffered loss. I mean, or gone worse because of it. It's the very opposite thing. It's when a society, and a society is only people that make up the society, it's when people reject God that they degenerate and get worse. We live in what we call an enlightened, civilized society. But you know, people tell us, well, the enlightened thing, the intellectual thing, is to reject God. Reject God and forget about God. You don't think that's happening today? Come by sometime and read a copy of the Humanist Manifesto 1 or the Humanist Manifesto 2. The very thing that many of the educators in our society are holding to as truth, the humanism, has as its basic tenet that the only way to make society and the world a better place is to forget about God and forget about eternity and forget about all of that stuff and measure everything by man. Measure everything by man. And that's the philosophy that has invaded our society and is prevalent in so many of our schools today. And so, when you reject God, you get worse. You never get better. You never get better. Man's basic problem, or one of his basic problems is listed here, lovers of self. What did the Lord Jesus say? If any man wants to follow me, what does he have to do? Deny himself. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see? And Paul says one of the descriptions in the last days would be that men would be lovers of their own selves. And then he says they'll be covetous. They'll be selfish and lovers of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You say men have always been covetous. Men have always been lovers of money. Yes. But never before like they are, at least in our society today. Our whole capitalistic system and our whole society is based on a basic flaw in the heart of man. Now, I won't say that our whole capitalistic system is. Maybe I'll retract that statement. But the way that our society is set up today, it's based upon one basic flaw, at least one basic flaw, in the very heart and personality of man. And that is that man's covetous. I mean, what is all the advertisement geared for? Why do we ride down the streets and see signs? Why do you think people who own companies spend millions of dollars a year in advertisement? Because they are trying to convince you to buy something that you probably don't need and probably don't have the money to afford. Because the basic heart of, in man, man is covetous. And man is never satisfied, basically, and I say never, and that's a generalization. Man is usually not satisfied with what he has. He either wants more, or he wants what somebody else has. He wants what somebody else has. And that's true in our society today. And Wall Street and Madison Avenue are based upon this basic flaw in man. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read these words. Verse 6. Contrary to what we're taught today in society, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, where do you think the statement came from? You can't take it with you when you go. That came from the Bible. You didn't bring anything into the world, and you're not going to carry anything with you when you go. And I'm reminded of the preacher who said, I've participated in hundreds of funerals. Some of them have been, you know, people have arrived in fancy limousines and the most expensive and extravagant cars that there are. Some of them have been, you know, jalopies and whatever else people could drive in. But I have never done a funeral that where the rear was brought up by a Brinks truck. I've never done a funeral where the rear car was a Brinks truck. And that's very true, isn't it? You can't take it with you when you go. That's what the Bible says. You brought nothing in, and that's the way you're going out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Having the basic essential necessities of life, which God has promised that He would supply, let us be content. Now, twice you see there the word contentment, contentment, contentment. Some of the richest men in the world have testified to the fact that they were the most miserable men in the world. That they were the most miserable men in the world. You know what you're thinking? You say, well, I'd like to be just a little miserable then. But that's basically how we feel, isn't it? We'd like to try it out. Maybe we wouldn't be as miserable. But nevertheless, contentment. Contentment. You know, I had a word of personal testimony here. Before I was saved, you know, I used to scratch and claw trying to get this, trying to get that, thinking when I got it, you know, it was really going to be it and I'd be satisfied. And I never knew what contentment was. I had a lot of things, but I never knew what contentment was. And I can testify now that I am content. Content. Content with what I have. That's a wonderful peace of mind. And money cannot bring you that contentment. Wealth and the riches of this world cannot bring you that contentment. They can't. But godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, but they that will be rich. In other words, those that set their heart, that their life drive and motive is to be rich, here's what's going to happen. They'll fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, money's not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People in this room right now can testify that pursuit of money, pursuit of wealth, pierced them through with many sorrows. I was thinking, you know, just the other day, just yesterday, reading in the paper, the man said, what an age we're living in. He said, I stood in the grocery store line, and instead of hearing the little child hollering, Mommy, Mommy, buy me a pack of gum, there was a little boy in the shopping cart hollering, Mommy, Mommy, buy me a lottery ticket. Mommy, Mommy, can I please have a lottery ticket? You know, and we laugh. But what will this next society be? What will this next generation rather be that are raised in this particular way? And so the Apostle Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Somehow or another, the clock has beat me to the draw. But I want you to notice these verses here once again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. Now in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and men shall be covetous. And at the end, and that's lovers of money. And at the end, in verse 4, he says, men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. A heart problem. That's what man has today. Man has a heart problem. I'll never forget Lester Roloff's famous sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And that was his sermon that he was best known for, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And he said, if I could preach any message, if I could get on top of the Empire State Building with a loudspeaker to reach the world, I'd preach the message on Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And he told the story of how the man went to see the different doctors, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And he finally went to Dr. Grace, and Dr. Grace told him, you've got a heart problem. And the man said, no, the problem is my feet. My feet take me where I don't really want to go or don't need to be. And he said, it's not your feet, it's your heart. And he said, no, the problem is my hands. See, my hands do what I don't want them to do and what they shouldn't be doing. The problem's not your hands, it's your heart. It's an inside problem. And the Lord Jesus is the only one, he goes on in the story to develop it, but the Lord Jesus is the only one who can do an inside work in you and change your life. Change your life and make you a person who, as the Apostle Paul was, even in prison, could be content and satisfied and fulfilled with a knowledge of not only where he stood in this life, but where he stood in the future. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we realize that man has a problem. It's a heart problem. It's an inside problem. It's a problem of sin. All of us have a propensity, have a proneness. We gravitate downward. And that's basic scientific law. Scientific law tells us that things do not get better, that they degenerate, they corrupt, they get worse. We see it in the world around us every day. We see it in our own physical bodies. And we realize that this is the effect of sin. But we realize also that the Lord Jesus Christ came with the only answer to the world's problem, the only answer to the problem of man. And he alone can give a person real contentment and peace and fulfillment. But we have to stand before you. We have to admit that we're a sinner. We have to agree with you that we have no right to come into your heaven or into your presence. When our eyes are open to see this truth, we see the Lord Jesus, who was crucified for us, who died and took our sin on him, who rose from the grave and lives today. And if we believe in him, we have life everlasting. And if any man, if any woman, if any child be in Christ, they're a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become new. Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, may they right now where they're sitting turn to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him for their salvation. And we know that he says he'll save them and that he will keep them. Now we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to quietly leave the room in case there are those who'd like to stay behind and talk or be counseled. Thank you.